All right, it's good to be in the Lord's house tonight, and I appreciate you being here on a soggy Wednesday. And I was thinking earlier, I don't mind the rain. I never have. I like it when it rains, and so I don't mind it. I don't melt or clump, really. I just get wet, so I don't mind it. But it's good to be here tonight. I appreciate you being here. I understand we have many folks that don't like to drive much at night, let alone at night while it's raining. So that's a difficult time, and I certainly understand and appreciate them maybe tuning in tonight on the internet, and we hope the Lord will bless them where they're at. If you have your Bibles tonight, John chapter number two. While you're turning there, I will say just a word or two about the latter portion of John chapter number one, about Philip finding Nathanael. And we spoke last week about evangelizing, after that we have seen Jesus, how that we would go and tell others about what God has done for us. And I mentioned Philip and Nathanael very briefly, and could have preached this text tonight, but I did not feel like that's where I needed to go tonight. But I want to mention quickly, it is evangelizing and reaching people. And what I wanted to mention to you tonight is the different ways that Jesus reached these men that we've been talking about in evangelism. When he touched Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, when he saw him and they followed after and John followed after, he saved Andrew, now knowing that he would go home and tell Peter. And John, knowing that he would go home and tell James, his brother. But he called Philip himself, knowing that Philip would go and get Nathanael. And why would I say all of that? Because evangelism hinges on what God wants us to do. It's what he wants us to do. He saved us for a purpose. I think often about the widow and Elijah. And think about the need of that widow. She said, I'm going to take these two sticks. And she said, I'm going to bake a little cake for me and my son, and we're going to die. But Elijah said, well, before you do that, he said, how about fixing some for me? And we always look at that story and say, well, God had a widow woman for Elijah. But how often do we think God had an Elijah for the widow woman? The purpose was bigger than feeding Elijah. The purpose was reaching the widow woman with God's word and with God's miracles, touching her boy. So as you finish up, maybe you'll go back and read the latter part of chapter number one. Think about how God might have used you, he probably already has in some capacity, to reach someone that the local evangelist could not reach, or to reach someone that your pastor could not reach, and God used you telling them about what he's done for you to save them. And you may live life thinking, what's my purpose? He saved you to evangelize, to tell others about his precious son. So that's just a little I wanted to say about those last few verses. Looking now to John chapter number 2 and verse number 1, it says, and the third day, we are continuing the same week that we have been in with Andrew and Peter and Nathanael and Philip and John. And he said, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. He saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. When men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Father, once more tonight, we do thank you for the privilege to pray. I do come for you, Lord, tonight, needing you, Lord, to fill my heart, fill my mind, fill my mouth with only those things, Lord, you'd have to be said tonight that would glorify you. Lord, I acknowledge and understand, Lord, that my words are not the important words here this evening, but it's the words of your Bible that we've already read that are the highlight, God, of what we've gathered in this place for. So I pray you'd help us not to say anything wrong concerning those words. Help us to recall the things we've studied and the things you've shared with us. Help us to give, Lord, a message that would be pleasing to you and helpful to your people. Now lead us and guide us, direct our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, we are in the same week that we were in last week of these two disciples leaving John and going after the ministry of Jesus. I remind you that last week we said that John understood that his ministry would dissipate and fade away while Jesus' ministry would come to a highlight and to a high level. He was okay with that. He was okay with his disciples leaving him and following Jesus, for he had declared that he was the Lamb of God. He had declared him to be the Son of God. So John was okay with that transpiring. I would add this. I don't know many people in ministry today that would be okay with their ministry decreasing at all. They do not like, we do not like, we want our ministries to grow. We want our ministries to expand. We want what we're doing to grow for the glory of God. But John understood that in his ministry, that all he was a forerunner to the Christ. And he understood that his ministry must decrease so that Jesus could increase and could be preached among the world. And we come to this place where the Bible said there was a marriage in Cana. The presence of Jesus Christ at this marriage puts his stamp of approval on marriage. He puts a stamp of approval on two people becoming one flesh. He puts a stamp of approval on a man and a woman becoming one. He shows the importance of marital relationships. He attends this, and by doing so, these folks recognize that he had taken time from his day to attend something that was special, that would symbolize his relationship with his church that he would later refer to through the Apostle Paul. And this was an important day in the life of the Christian church concerning marriage. It also was an important day, as verse number 11 tells us, that this was the beginning of miracles. This was the first miracle that Jesus performed. Jesus is probably 30 years of age at this point. He has lived the first 29 years of his life, and according to the scriptures, he has not performed any miracles in those first 29 years. Did not heal his own knee if he scraped it. He did not touch his mother's oil barrel or cruise. He did not do any of those things that we know of based on verse number 11. This is his first miracle. Miracles in the Word of God are special. They are not something that are designed specifically for us or for the people necessarily that the miracle was performed on. Opening the blinded eyes and a person receiving their sight was an added benefit to the real purpose of the miracle. The purpose of the miracle was not necessarily for a fleshly man to see as much as it was for a spiritual man to see that Christ was deity. That is the lesson in our text today, to exemplify him as being the Son of God. That is the instruction, that is the doctrine that John is relaying to us in chapter number 2, is that Christ has the ability to perform miracles. Do you understand that the last miracle recorded in the Old Testament would have been recorded by Elijah or Elisha? There were not any more miracles that took place after that. People had not seen this kind of activity in hundreds of years. And now Christ is going to show up at a wedding and perform his first miracle. So tonight, with just a simple thought in mind, I am preaching on the thought of the wedding, the water, and the wine. That's the thought that is in my heart. And first, I want to look at this simple detail that is to be addressed in the beginning of our scripture tonight. And that is the problem of this text that I've read to you. There's a problem at the wedding. It is the responsibility of the bride and groom, or the family of the bride and groom, to make sure that all of the needs of the guest were to be met during this time. During the time that this story was written, it was very common that the feast be prepared. There had to be food involved. There had to be all kinds of different things involved in a wedding ceremony. One of those things that was to be involved was wine. And the problem that we have in our text is that there is none. They have run out. They had some and they ran out. Now, I want to say this, and in times past I have said differently and missed this, but I have looked at this over and over and over again. But the Bible says that when these men were well drunk, let me read it to you in the and which men have well drunk, and then that which is worse is when they bring that out. They have been drinking a while. This is wine. It's not grape juice. God could have used the word grape juice in the text. This is wine in the scripture. I know it's quiet in here already, but when it gets that quiet, I get worried. In those days, they did not have the cooling systems that we have. They did not have refrigeration. When those things were mixed together and in the heat of the culture and the area that they lived, that stuff had no choice but to ferment. It was said of that wine in that day that it would be mixed or diluted together with water to eliminate some of the alcoholic content that would have been in that wine after fermenting. But these men, if they drank to a certain level, would get drunk on this wine that we are speaking of. And they have run out of this. This wedding ceremony has extended probably for up to a week, with the wedding taking place at the end of that week and the celebration really beginning. And the problem is there's no wine. Being out of wine could have simply followed this married couple all the days of their life. It would have been talked about, this man and woman, all of their days, that they ran out of wine at their wedding. That doesn't mean a whole lot to a whole lot of people. And I do want to say this. I'm not standing here tonight talking about wine to encourage people or promote drinking. Do not think that. The Bible said in Proverbs, wine is a mocker. You know that. It makes us do things we would not normally do. But it could have destroyed or damaged the reputation of this couple for the rest of their days. Running out of wine at a social event was unacceptable in those days. We all know that wine in the scripture typifies joy. It typifies that we have gone from a dreary state to a joyful state, and the wine in our scripture would have typified the atmosphere that they were in. It was a happy moment. But the problem was they were out of wine. Secondly, I want you to see tonight that Mary made a proposal. Mary approaches the Lord and says, "We're out of wine." This is significant in the fact that the people that were married were more than likely related to Mary and related to Jesus. Thus, Mary is helping in the celebration. She is working with that and probably knows if we don't get some wine, these people are going to be embarrassed for the rest of their days. And as a result, Jesus looks at her and says, "Woman." Now, there's a lot to be said about Mary's proposal. Many people disagree as to what Mary was really asking or why she approached the Lord in this regard. Many believe that it was simply because that she knew what God had told her. She knew who Jesus was. She knew that he had been gathering disciples and people were beginning to follow him, and that she wanted him to come out at that moment and declare to everybody there that he was the Messiah. Others think, not so much, that she just wanted him to help her because Joseph had probably already died at this time and Jesus was now the head of their home and she needed help and needed to know what to do. You can decide which way you believe about that. But what I do know is that she had a problem, she had a proposal, but she didn't have the answer. Many times you and I have problems, we have proposals to how to fix the problems, but we still don't have the answer. We still need a miracle in our life. We still need a miracle in our situation. And I'm not preaching tonight about miracles as much as I am where I'm going with the text. Here is what she said. When they wanted wine, the mother saith unto him, "They have no wine." Jesus said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" It is not him being rude to his mother, but at this moment, Jesus is about to separate his relationship with Mary as his mother to the relationship with Mary as her redeemer. He is saying to her, "Woman, what is this to us? What is the fact that they're out of wine? Why is that our problem?" Again, he's not being rude. That was a very common way to speak to a woman in those days. Matter of fact, up till my papa died in 1982, and as a matter of fact, he would have been 92 years old this past Sunday had he lived. But in 1982, when he died, the morning of, he still called my granny woman with an R. He said, "Woman." That's all he ever called her. All I ever heard him say was "woman." I never thought he was disrespecting her. I never thought one time that he was being rude to her. That's just how he referred to her. And in the culture of the day, in John chapter number 2, it is the same issue. "Woman" was a common greeting for men to say to women. But he's separating himself as his son, and he is identifying as her Savior. And listen, as we come to this, even as he says to her, "Mine hour is not yet come," this is why many theologians believe that she wanted him to display his messiahship, display his lordship, his Godhead, his deity, because he said, "Mine hour is not yet come." He knew there were still many days of work and demonstration to prove to those around him that he was God. He said, "It's not time for me to do that yet." But she understood whatever it was he was trying to relate to her. How do I know that? Because she said, "Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it." So tonight I want to look at the purpose of the miracle. I want to look at why that Jesus would perform such a miracle at a wedding, why he would choose a remote place like Cana of Galilee to demonstrate this. It is to prove essentially that he was not about the glory. He was not about the honor as far as a man would view it, but rather he was about demonstrating to those people that he was the Son of God, that he was who John said he was. The purpose, listen, was simply to tell the news that Christ had come. The main objective here is deity. The miracle don't just happen to people to show people anything, but the God of heaven. You read through all of the miracles that Jesus performed in the New Testament, even when he raised Lazarus from the dead, and he stopped and prayed, and he said, Lord, he said, I'm praying this, that these people here might believe. We sometimes miss the instruction or the lesson that God is giving us in the Gospels, and we do not read it for doctrine. We do not read it for inspiration and instruction, but rather we read it as a story of the life of Christ. And it is that, but the story of the life of Christ set the very foundations upon which the local church are established. We don't believe that he is the Son of God and he is very God, then we're established on all the wrong principles and the wrong foundation. Say, preacher, we believe all of that. Why would you preach that? Well, because it's John chapter 2, and that's where I'm at. Amen. The purpose of the miracle, the main doctrine and objective is deity, and miracles don't just happen. His public ministry, and I thought this was really good. John Phillips said this, his public ministry started at a wedding and it ended at a funeral in John chapter 11. The last public miracle Jesus would perform would be when he raised Lazarus from the dead. It started at a wedding, it ended at a funeral. The first committed miracle in the Word of God was when Moses turned the water to blood. Thus the law of Moses. The first recorded miracle of Jesus would be when he turned the water into wine. And grace and truth show forth in the life and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the purpose of the miracles, not just the one here, but the purpose is very simply that those that were in attendance would believe on who he is. Look at verse 11. His disciples believed on him. I had a woman many years ago, even before I was pastoring, we sat in her living room. She was struggling. She had asked us to help her. Me and my wife were there that night, and this woman said to me, she said, I'm a show me kind of person. It's just not easy for me to believe without seeing. God knows those things, and God performs and moves and works in those ways that we might see and believe that he is who he said he is. So the purpose of the miracle is that people may come to know him. Here's where I want to talk just for a little while. The performance of the miracle, the wedding, the water, and the wine. And I'm trying to hurry tonight. Here we come to verse number 2, the disciples were called with him, apparently following Jesus at that time. It was not uncommon for family members to bring others with them to these marriages, these celebrations. And the Bible said, as we've already read, when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus say, they have no wine. Jesus said, woman, what have I to do with thee? And look, he said in verse 6, there were 6 water pots. Here is the lesson or the teaching that I want you to see tonight in this message. 6 water pots. Jesus said, fill them with water. The lesson in seeing the miracles of God are in obeying what he says. Did you know that if we do not do what we are asked to do in God's word, that we have sinned? Again, I've said it often and I've said it lately. We look at the big sins and we look at the things that are so large in our lives, and we look at those things that we would never do. You know, we would never commit murder. A Christian would never steal. A Christian would never cheat. But friend, listen, how many of us look at disobedience and say, man, I have sinned today? Because God says that men ought always to pray and not to faint. I've sinned today. How many of us in our prayer sessions or our conversations in a day's time when we mention someone's name, and it's really not about prayer, but it's about the situation they're in. And it is indicated in the scriptures as something other than prayer request. How much of us consider that that is sin? We don't often. We don't view those as such. But friend, listen, in order for these disciples and in order for the bride and the bridegroom to experience whatever the miracle would be that Jesus was about to perform, they must obey what he said. It started when he said, "Philip, come with me." It started whenever he was the Lamb of God and Andrew followed him and John followed him in obedience. It started in Genesis chapter number 22 when Abraham took Isaac and laid the wood on his back and they began the journey. They started worshiping in obedience at the very moment they listened to what God said and did what he told them. The very moment that God tells you to do something and you don't do it, then you have committed sin and you are living in disobedience to him. And it is critical that you repent of that and get right with the Lord. It is a critical teaching in this text. It is necessary teaching in this text. Six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Most people would say that those pots are holding somewhere between 10 and 12 gallons of water apiece. Those pots are sit there for the washing of hands, for the washing of the utensils in which they would be eating with. The water that was in those pots was not clean water after utensils had been washed in it. It was dirty water. It was not drinking water. But Jesus said, take those pots that are dirty vessels, that are vessels that are not fit to drink out of, and fill them with water. And the majority of the people I know in life, my friends and likewise, would have argued the fact that those are dirty pots. Those are dishwashing pots. Those are hand washing pots. We've washed feet out of those pots. Those pots are not fit to put drinking water in. Had they have made that argument, they would have missed the miracle of God. They would have lived in disobedience. I wonder how many people in our day, how many people, maybe even here tonight, I don't have any idea. I wonder how many times I have missed a miracle of God out of an argument of disobedience. Lord, that surely it's not what you'd ask me to do. I've heard Preacher Hanley Milby tell stories of God telling him things while he was preaching that he needed to go do, and he would argue with God and say, "I can't do that." But then when he went and done it, that soul gloriously got saved. But when you argue with God and you disobey God, things are hanging in the balance of your decision to disobey. The performance of the miracle required obedience of those that he spoke to. We're missing things from God very simply because we live in a generation that does not understand. We must do as we are told and not how we want. Amen. I've almost raised the two youngest ones are both big as I am now, taller, and they're almost raised. They still got some work to do, but I have told them in correction at times, sometimes I think y'all just do what you want to instead of doing what you're told. Y'all, has anybody else ever told their children that? Why didn't you just do what I told you instead of doing what you want to? Say, "Well, I told you to do this." Yeah, but I didn't tell you to do it that way. Now it's wrong and we've got to redo it because you disobeyed what I said. It has consequences to disobey God. And listen, one little element of what Jesus told them to do, had it been left out, had it been overlooked, had it been missed, the miracle would have not been the same. I'm telling you, in the Old Testament, when God gave the pattern of the tabernacle to Moses, it had to be built just exactly like what God said for it to be. And Moses followed the design, and Moses did what God said. And as a result, God has sat down with the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat, and God was present, and the people of God knew he was present, and they recognized that. But had they have disobeyed, as they did, that glory cloud left, and he wasn't in the Holy of Holies. That is not a message of losing one's salvation. But friend, I'm telling you, we are dealing with this scripture talking of wine again. I'm telling you, there are days when you won't have a bit of joy in your heart. You won't have anything inside of you that makes you feel happy simply because you've disobeyed God. And that glory that you once felt hovering over your soul, that glory of the presence of God that once overshadowed you everywhere you went, it stepped away, not because you've lost your salvation, but because you've disobeyed God and you didn't do it His way. You didn't do it the Bible way. And friend, God is not doing for you the same thing He once did. It's not a loss of salvation. You've just stepped outside of the joy of God in disobedience. I've always wanted my granny to be happy with me. Always. And when I knew I'd messed up and she wasn't happy with me, I wasn't right. I mean, I'd do everything I could to get back in the good graces with Granny. And I know that sounds silly, and I know a lot of folks don't like my illustrations, but it's the best I've got. I've told you that. But I'm telling you, I'd do whatever I had to do. If I had to mow the yard and we pushed mowed back in, we didn't have a riding mower, I'd mow the yard, I'd weed eat, I'd bust wood, I'd do whatever I needed to do that I knew she wanted done so that I could get back in those good graces with her. And why the people of God miss that, I do not know. It is not God's fault. It is not God's fault if you are not experiencing the wine of your salvation, the joy that comes along with being a Christian. It is not your neighbor's fault if you are not experiencing that joy. It is not your preacher's fault or your Sunday school teacher's fault or your deacon's fault. It is the fault of the one that simply disobeyed, has stepped outside of the glory of God and has become miserable in the things of God. Saved and miserable is a terrible place to be. They just had to do what he said. Fill the water pots with water, and the Bible said they filled them to the brim. Two reasons for that. Number one, that's what he said to do. Number two, he said to do it so there would be absolutely no question what he had done when he did it. Did that make sense? What he had done when he did it. There was no room to put any wine from anywhere else in there. The pots were filled with water. They had simply done what they were told. How many would have volunteered for the first drink out of them wash pots? Jesus said, now fill the pots. They simply did what he said. The performing of the miracle would have never taken place had the people of God have been disobedient to what he said. But at this point, they had already been obedient enough to leave John the Baptist and follow after Jesus. They had already been obedient enough to go and get their brothers and bring them with them. They had already have been obedient to go down and find Philip and find Nathanael and bring them. And Jesus is building what would later be the church in the beginning of the church of God, and it is critical at this point that they obey him. hear in the text, he saith unto them, now, draw out, bear it to the governor. I don't know, but if I'd have been the first to dip in, and I knew I'd put water in the pot, and it come out a different color than what went in, I'd probably be astonished and amazed. Now, we read these stories, and we read them in a monotone voice, and we say, and they drew the water out, and there was the best wine that ever was. But I'm telling you, a miracle had just happened. A miracle had taken place. They poured in water, they dipped out wine. Again, had they said, Lord, I'm not drawing that out, that's just water, and these people are looking for wine, and if we give them what we put in these pots, they'll surely lay hold of us and wear us out. They're looking for wine, not water. Just do. Now listen, I'm going to give you this, and I don't know if it really fits right or not, but there's types in the Word of God, and we know that. You put water in, that's the Word of God. You put water in, you're going to bring joy out. That's the wine. Amen. You're filling yourself with the Word of God, with the Holy Word of God. Then you're giving yourself what you need, an opportunity to learn with. But if we're just reading it in a monotone, we're just reading it in a happy-go-lucky, humdrum way, then we're going to miss the lessons that he's trying to teach us. He said the performing, you got to draw it out. They bear it out, and they bear it to the governor. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was. The Bible said, but the servants knew. The servants knew. They were the ones that obeyed. They were the reason why the governor and the bridegroom and the guests were able to feel the joy of the Lord. That's the reason. Servants were the reason. Obedient servants. Disobedience. It's sin. It's wrong. It's as wicked as any sin that we can commit when we disobey the things of God. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water, he knew not whence it was, but they knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. Every man at the beginning do set forth the good wine, and when they have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou kept the good wine until the last, or until now. The good stuff's what comes from Jesus, the joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. I wonder why so many Christians aren't experiencing the joy of God. They're miserable. They look miserable. Preacher Stacy Lane said, he said, are you happy tonight? Everybody said, amen. He said, well, tell your face. You know, quit walking around looking like your driver's license. Child of God ought to be the happiest person ever live, and we act like the most miserable people on earth. We got no hope. We got no joy. We walk around defeated. We walk around. Listen, I told somebody, I had a talk with Brother Kuykendall this morning, talking to him from down in Georgia, and he was telling me about some preachers that had gotten after him and his wife. And I told somebody, I said, I do not understand for the life of me and for the love of God why in the world the devil ever has to do a thing in the church. Devil can sit in an easy chair. He don't have to attack the church. Church is attacking each other. Preachers after preachers. Preachers after church members. Church members after preachers. Church members after other church members. We're beating each other up, and the devil's rested well. And we all walk around like this. No joy. I mean, we're talking about some pretty major things in this text that a child of God relies on. Joy in the midst of my storm. Listen, I gave this illustration to my wife last night. We were talking about some scripture in Psalm chapter number 91, and we were talking about how that we don't have to be afraid of things and how there's safety and security in the things of Jesus. And we were trying to explain, and I said, let me tell you this way. There's a lot of people walks by my house. They walk up and down the roads of Landis. They walk by my house all the time. And every now and then they'll be walking down the street in the middle of a storm, similar to what we're going through tonight. And when they're walking down the street, I can see them out the glass door from my chair. And we're both in the same storm. We're in the same exact storm. The same lightning is flashing over me that's flashing over them. The same rain is falling at my place just like it's falling across the road. I hear the same thunder cracks. I feel the wind shaking things. But the difference is I'm sitting in the safety of my chair and they're out in the midst of it. The difference in having joy and not having joy tonight is whether or not you're resting in the safety of your Savior, obeying what He says do, living in His habitation, enjoying the presence of His fellowship, or whether you're just walking around trying to find a dry place to stand. That's where we're at. There's no joy in walking in the rain. There's no happiness in dodging lightning bolts and hoping trees don't blow over on your head. There's no joy in that. But when I'm resting in the safety and the comfort of my chair with a roof over top of my head, and I can say, Lord, it's storming, but you've been good to me. Lord, things aren't good right now, but I'm saved to the uttermost, and I know that I am. I'm washed in the blood of the precious Lamb. I can say tonight that no matter what the situation may be, if we listen to Christ, obey His commandments, live with Him, there's joy even when there is no wine at the wedding. Obey, 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 obey. Obey. It's not exactly how I anticipated the message going this evening, but the reality is, folks, listen, there's probably more disobedience in the church, or as much as there is outside the church. How can that be? Well, the people outside the church ain't even saved. They're certainly not going to obey the things of God when they don't even know God. Talked to a fella today trying to work some with the Bible Teaching Association today. And talked to a fella and he made this statement to me. And I've thought on it all day long. It's troubled me. He told me what his ministry was. He told me how he was working. He said, I'm an ordained pastor. He said, but I don't pastor in a church. He said, our ministry does this and does that. And then he said to me this. He said, preacher, the church has left the building. I understood the concept of what he's trying to say. We're taking our ministry outside of the building. I understood that. But those words have rang in my ears over and over and over this day. The church has left the building. And the church has left the building in a lot of areas and in a lot of ways. And they've left it in disobedience, saying, I will not surrender to the Word of God. I will not heed the message. I will not heed the book. And the church has left the building. Everybody's looking for the great falling away. Everybody's looking for that. Quit looking. No need to keep looking. It's happening. It's happening. And it's disobedience to the things of God. The Lord help us. The Lord help us to say, Lord, here am I. Send me. Send me, Lord. Samuel heard that voice. Thought it was the priest. Thought it was the man of God. Every time he heard it, he said, here I am. Here I am. Here I am. I don't know a lot of people saying here I am anymore. There's not a lot of people doing that. It's sad. It's a sad time we live in. But oh, he's coming soon. He's coming soon. I want my lamp trimmed and burning. I want to be found right with him. I don't want him to have to come hunting me. I want him to bump into me when he steps out. And say, oh, there you are. Let's go. Do that in obedience. That's the message tonight. I'm through. Whatever Brother Matt's got on his heart. And we'll have business meeting tonight and do our best to get you home out of the rain.